Wales are playing in the Euro 2016 football tournament. You may be aware of this. Even if you're not a football fan, you'd be struggle to avoid knowing it. For the 23 players involved, this means that they will spend the next month, let's be optimistic, being involved in some very strenuous exercise in the heat of a French summer. Weather in which I would rather be sitting in the shade. Presumably, every other Welsh professional footballer will now be putting their feet up and enjoying a well-earned break before training for the new season starts next month. See, playing a load of football in France in June and July sounds like a pretty poor alternative to me. And yet, if you went to someone like Gareth Bale, he's a Welsh footballer, for those who don't know, the one who apparently doesn't get paid enough to get his hair cut, that one. If you went up to him and said, "You poor guy, having to run around in this heat, surely you would rather be relaxing on a beach somewhere?" Then I'm sure his answer would be something like this. "No, it's an incredible privilege to represent my country in their first major championships for 58 years. You see, he would be focusing on the privilege, not on the pain. And he would be focusing on the glorious prize on offer at the end, not just being a member of the first Wales team for 58 years to reach a major finals, but the first Wales team to win a major championship." I'm just using this as an illustration, okay? We all know England are going to win, really. See, realizing that the work you've been given is an incredible privilege, even though there is a cost to it, is something Paul could have identified with. Verse 1, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." So I've got 3 points this morning. The middle one will be the longest. The last one will be the shortest. So, okay, firstly, the first point is this. Christians are privileged to tell people all about Jesus. Christians are privileged to tell people about Jesus. Paul starts, "Therefore, having this ministry." And as I was taught when I was a kid, if the passage starts, "Therefore," yes, what's it there for? And it means that it follows on from the previous one. So we're immediately alerted to the fact that this passage builds on chapter 3. And therefore, in chapter 3, we saw just how wonderful a ministry, a work to do for God, Christians have. Chapter 3, verse 6, "Who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Just before I go on any further, I think we need to answer one question. Does this have anything to do with us? Or is this just Paul talking about himself and those who worked with him when he talks about having this ministry? Well, Paul is writing as an apostle. So as we go through 2 Corinthians, there are points at which we'll come across things where we say, well, look, that just applies to the apostles. It doesn't apply to us. But we will also see that much of what he says will apply more generally to all church leaders, to all evangelists, to those involved in church planting. And we'll also see that an awful lot of it actually applies to every Christian, in that all of us have the privilege of telling others about Jesus, which was at heart what Paul's role was about. So as we listen to Paul, we do have to sort of filter, is this for me, is this not for me? But look, most of it applies very directly to all of us who are Christians. And the work for God that we have been given is an incredible privilege. We have a ministry that brings eternal life. Again, chapter 3, verse 6, "Who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the Spirit kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now think of that. Here is someone who is on the road to hell, on the road to eternal death, and you tell them, as a Christian, you tell them the good news about Jesus, and they turn to God from their sins, and they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have eternal life. Now, what an immense privilege to have such a ministry. Or again, we have a ministry that brings righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, that was the one Moses had, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Now think of that. We are not telling people that if they keep all God's commands, they will be acceptable to him. Because that is a ministry that inevitably brings condemnation, because there is not a single person alive on this planet today or is ever going to be born on this planet who will succeed in living up to God's standards. But we don't have that sort of condemnatory ministry. We are telling people that if they believe in Jesus, then he has taken their sins and died for them on the cross, and he has given them his righteousness. What a glorious message to bring. What a glorious ministry. What a glorious work to have to do. And then we have a ministry that actually transforms people's lives. Chapter 3, verse 18, the last verse of the chapter. And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So think of it again. You tell someone that Jesus died and rose that they might be forgiven and set free from the power of sin, and they put their trust in him, and their life is transformed from that slavery to sin to becoming more and more like the perfect human being, like the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege. And at the heart of that ministry is telling people about Jesus. What an incredible privilege we have in telling people of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who was from all eternity and will be to all eternity the blessed Son of God, who lived in a loving relationship with his Father from all eternity, who humbled himself, left the glory of heaven, became one of us, became a servant, went all the way to the cruel death of the cross, where he bore the sins of his people and was separated from his Father as he died in our place. Jesus, who rose triumphantly from the grave, Jesus, who has ascended to heaven where he reigns, Jesus, who is one day coming back as the Lord of glory. Now, every Christian, when we talk to others about Jesus, has a privilege immeasurably greater than any sportsman or sportswoman playing for their country in a major championship. And it's not only that the ministry itself is a great privilege in itself, for you and I to have been given that ministry is even more amazing. Look again at verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. We only got this ministry because God has been amazingly merciful to us. Take the example of Paul himself. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says this, and it's Paul writing, I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul had been a violent man who actually hunted down Christians to have them put to death before God decisively intervened in his life. But God not only had mercy on him by forgiving him through Jesus, but God then incredibly appointed Paul to his service. Now, You and I may not have gone to the extremes Paul went to in our opposition to God, but we were all at one time hostile to God. We were all at one time his enemies. We were all at one time guilty of rebelling against our Creator. And yet when God intervened in our lives by his grace, he not only brought us to repentance and faith in Christ and forgave us all our sins, he also gave us the incredible privilege of serving him. The amazing privilege of being involved in the work of making his son known. And that is amazing grace. I mean, if you were just to imagine the scenario of God advertising the post of telling others the good news about Jesus. And you see the post advertised, and you get the application form, and you fill in the application form, and it says, what are your qualifications for this post? And you say, well, I used to be an enemy of God. I used to resent God. I used to disobey God's commands and do what I wanted. On the surface of that, I mean, that doesn't sound too promising, does it? And yet, God gave us the job. So as Christians, we need to get our heads around the fact we have got an amazing ministry. We need to get our heads around the fact that it's incredible mercy that we have this privilege of telling others the good news about Jesus. And four things then flow from understanding what a privilege it is to work for God in telling people about Jesus. So my second heading is knowing this enables us to, and I've got four things. Firstly, overcome discouragement. Overcome discouragement. Verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Why might we lose heart? Because of the personal cost involved. For one example, Paul has written earlier in the letter of the way he had been afflicted and so burdened at one point in his ministry that he almost despaired of life itself. Did despair of life itself. Chapter 1, verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, that's in Turkey, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That was probably because of persecution, the opposition from unbelievers who were hostile to his ministry and telling the gospel. That might have caused him to lose heart. Or we might lose heart because of the pain caused when those who we thought had come to faith, when those we thought were Christians, who we thought were on the same side of us, turn against us and turn away from the faith. Paul had experienced that too. Chapter 2, verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. It was a pain. He thought they were getting on so well, and then they seemed to have turned against him. Or we might lose heart simply because so many people you tell the good news about Jesus, they're just not interested. But like the footballers who count the cost of the hard training and keep focusing on the incredible privilege of representing their country in a major tournament, we do not lose heart. You see, if you focus on the difficulties, if you focus on the opposition from the world, if you focus on the emotional anguish caused by those you love going astray, if you focus on the rejection of your message by so many, you will lose heart and give up. This is just not worth the effort. But if you focus on the glory of Christ, if you focus on the amazing, life-giving, life-transforming message that you're telling people, if you focus on the amazing mercy of God in saving you and allowing you to have a part in this work, then you won't lose heart. So knowing what a wonderful privilege we have in telling people about Jesus enables us to overcome discouragement. Secondly, it enables us to keep our integrity. Verse 2. You know, when you face opposition, when you face rejection, one of the most powerful temptations is, if you're not going to give up, is to alter your message to make it more acceptable to your hearers. Or to alter your methods in ways that seem to promise a better return, but are actually subtly trying to manipulate people. The current campaign for the European Union referendum is full of examples of this. It's very noticeable that the Leave side are majoring on the problems of uncontrolled immigration, and if anything is raised about the economy, they just deny it. While the Remain side are majoring on the problems that leaving the EU may cause the economy and just saying, well, of course, immigration, however much of it there is good for our country. Clearly, they are both trying to get across a message that they think will make their position sound most attractive and are trying to sort of kick into the long grass any costs. They're both seeking to manipulate people by painting a glowing picture of what will happen if you vote the way they want you to, or painting a dire picture of what will happen if you reject their advice. But Paul rejects such an approach. Chapter 4, verse 2, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways." And then he spells out in detail what that means, what he means by that. Carrying on, verse 2, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." Firstly, we refuse to practice cunning. Another translation puts it like this: we do not use deception. We don't engage in verbal tricks. We don't try and convince people just by our presentational methods. We don't just try and convince people by our rhetorical powers. Wow, he's a great speaker. No, we reject that sort of thing. No underhanded methods. And as he says, we also reject tampering with God's word. You know the sort of things. You simply tell people that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, which is true. But you omit to tell them that they are sinners who stand condemned before God, who need to repent, and tell them that if they become a Christian, they'll have to give up the sins that they love at the moment. No, there's no tampering with God's word. There's no tampering with the message to try and make it more attractive. Now, what Paul is committed to is, as he puts it in our translation, an open statement of the truth. Paul says, I'm being honest with you. If he knew the phrase, he'd tell you, I'm telling you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I'm trying to make it as clear as possible. Paul keeps his integrity. He's not altering his message. He's not altering his methods just to try and boost results. But how can he do that? How can he resist the temptation to try and get better results by changing the message or going in for underhand methods? Well, there are two clues, I think, in the passage. He says, we refuse to tamper with, firstly, with God's word. He remembers it's God's word. It's not for him, it's not for you, it's not for me to alter it. Who are we to alter God's word? Who are we to think that we know better than God what people need to hear? Remember that the gospel message is sacred. Literally, it's God's word. And the other clue as to how we resist temptation, he says at the end of that verse, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I.e., remember that your life, as Paul was remembering, is lived in the sight of God. And that means that though you speak to men and women, boys and girls, your first audience remains God. And that enables you and me to stop thinking, what will people think of what I'm saying? And instead to think, what does God think of what I'm saying? Is he pleased with the way I'm passing on the message that was entrusted to me? So just keep on telling people the truth about Jesus as simply and as clearly and as fully as you're able. Don't obscure it, don't water it down. That's what commends a genuine ministry. People say, yes, this person's being straight with me, they're being open with me, they're being honest with me. So knowing this enables us to keep our integrity, knowing what a great ministry we have. It also enables us to, thirdly, understand rejection. Verses 3 and 4. You know, one of the things that can get us confused and doubting when we start sharing the good news about Jesus is the fact that we understand it to be something so glorious, so wonderful, and yet so many people, the majority of the people we encounter, just don't see it like that. With a few, the response is outright rejection. With the overwhelming majority, it seems to be just apathy and indifference. And we start to think, look, am I getting this wrong? Maybe they're right. Maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe the message isn't as wonderful as I think it is. Why is it that so few people believe it? Why can I seem to see it so clearly and yet others can't? Verses 3 and 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's not that it isn't wonderful, it's that people don't see how wonderful it is. You see, the truth, Paul says there, this is the key idea, is spiritually discerned. There's a spiritual battle going on. It isn't just a matter of how clever people are. I used to be a maths teacher before I was a pastor. And there was a certain point in teaching maths, particularly at high school, when you started the stuff about algebra, you know, all that X's and Y's and all that sort of stuff. Don't panic, we're not going to do any this morning. And at that point, the shutters just came down with a lot of people. However well you explained it, maybe I didn't explain it terribly well, but look, they just couldn't get it. They just couldn't see it. Well, now look, understanding the gospel isn't like that. It isn't just a matter of us needing to explain it better or of some people just not being clever enough to get it. Now, the gospel is very simple. It's a simple message that we are sinners, that we stand condemned before God, we deserve to be punished, but Jesus, the perfect Son of God, became one of us and died in our place. He took the punishment we deserved so that we might be forgiven. And all you have to do is respond in, yeah, I'm relying on Jesus for forgiveness, and I'm giving up the sin. I'm going to go God's way with his help. That's not difficult. It's not complicated. The reason people don't see it is not because, gosh, this is sort of spiritual algebra, and look, I'm just no good at that sort of stuff. It's because they're spiritually blind. To some people, Paul says the gospel is veiled. He's picking up the language of the previous chapter. It's hidden. It's as though something's over their eyes. It's as though the sun is shining, but look, they've got a hood over their eyes. They just can't see it. The God of this age, that's the devil, has blinded their eyes. They're in the dark. As someone put it, the sun does not cease to be the sun, although the blind do not see it. And the light of the gospel is shining as brightly as ever, but they simply can't see it. Verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The light of the gospel is shining as brightly as ever, they just can't see it. The light of the gospel is Christ. The glory of Christ. They don't see Jesus. They don't see just how wonderful he is. They don't see just how glorious he is. And above all, they don't see that the most glorious thing of all about Christ is his death on the cross for sinners. To us who believe, the cross is the most glorious, wonderful, precious truth in the universe. To the blinded unbeliever, it's nonsense. Pointless. It's even offensive. And they don't see that Christ is the image of God, Paul says. They don't see us that Jesus perfectly shows us what God is like. He is the Son of God. His love, his justice, his grace, seen above all in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So understanding that this ministry, this work of telling people about Jesus that is given to us is part of a spiritual battle, is a spiritual battle, means we understand why it is that people don't see. It isn't because it isn't true. It isn't because we've necessarily explained things badly. We might have done, but that's not generally the problem. It's because people are spiritually blind. So knowing about this ministry enables us to understand rejection. And finally, under the second point, the third one's very brief, it enables us to stay humble. Verse 5. You see, down throughout the history of the church, there have been people who've really got it, who've grasped the importance of gospel ministry, who've grasped the significance of the gospel message, and they've become actually rather proud of their role in spreading the good news. Historically, it's been a particular temptation for church leaders. So I'm preaching to myself and my fellow elders and to you, and to watch out for this in us. And the result is rather domineering church leaders who are puffed up with a sense of their own importance. Now, it shouldn't be like that. Christian leaders should be humble. All of us in telling others about Jesus should be humble. Now, how do we combine these things? How do we, on the one hand, understand, wow, we've got this amazing privilege telling people the good news about Jesus, and yet remain humble? Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The first way we keep humble is remembering it isn't about us, it's about Jesus. One of the most important things I was ever told as a pastor was by an older pastor who said this: you can't promote Jesus and yourself at the same time. Or as John the Baptist put it, he must increase, but I must decrease. We're telling people the good news about Jesus, not about ourselves. Actually, what we are, and this is the second thing that helps us to stay humble, is we're servants. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The gospel shows us what godly Christian leadership looks like. It's sacrificial service. Jesus is Lord, but as Lord, he came and suffered and died for the sake of the people he was to save. He served them. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Christian leaders are servants of the church, and all Christians are to serve those who we share the gospel with. Now that doesn't mean we take orders from them, or that church leaders take orders from congregations. For Paul says, your servants for Jesus' sake. The orders come from Jesus. And he says, this is how I want you to serve. So there we are, two great antidotes to pride. It's about Jesus, not us. And we are simply servants. And to end with, thirdly and finally, a huge encouragement, verse 6. Our experience shows that the gospel is powerful. You know, sure, there are all sorts of discouragements. There's all sorts of rejections of ourselves, rejections of the gospel message, the truth about Jesus that we tell people. But the bottom line is we know that telling people the good news about Jesus, proclaiming the gospel, is powerfully effective in the lives of some people. How do we know that? Answer, because of what happened in our own lives. Because of what happened in our own lives. Verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice, has shone in our hearts, writing to Christians. See, God has always been in the business of making the light shine in the darkness. That's how he started things off. Genesis 1:1-3, creation. where we read this, Genesis 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God is light. God loves light, not darkness. And then he promised through the prophet Isaiah that he would bring light into the lives of those who were walking in the darkness. Not because it was midnight, but because their lives were in such a mess. And this is what he said, Isaiah 9 verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And Paul says, God has kept that promise he gave through Isaiah in our lives. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light. Our lives were dark with sin. As the song we sometimes sing puts it, I once was lost in darkest night, but thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy in life had led me to the grave. And yet God shone the light in our hearts. Shone his light in our hearts. How did he do that? He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He did it through Jesus. If you want to see the light, turn towards the light. Turn to Jesus. And that's just what Isaiah prophesied, because he made that great promise there, Isaiah 9, 2. People who walk in darkness have seen a great light. How? Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We saw God's glory in the face of Jesus. That's what happened when we became Christians, those of us who are Christians. God is amazingly glorious. God is majestic and great. God is the all-powerful sovereign. But if you want to see his glory most clearly, look at Jesus. And above all, look at the cross. John Calvin has a brilliant quote from one of his commentary on John's gospel. At some point he says, in all the creatures, indeed both high and low, the glory of God shines, but nowhere has it shone more brightly than in the cross. If you're a Christian here today, then at some point in the past, someone told you the gospel. And God, the God who made the universe, who brought light from darkness at the beginning of creation, caused that word to shine light into your dark heart. And suddenly, you saw Jesus for who he was, for who he is. You understood that his death on the cross wasn't a tragic mistake or something else, but was truly the most glorious moment in all history when your sins were paid for by the death of the Son of God. And you understood that that is what God the Father is like too. That, wow, God is incredibly loving and merciful. And you responded in repentance and faith. And your life is being transformed. If you are a Christian, you are the living proof that Christian ministry, telling people the good news about Jesus, is powerfully effective. So don't be discouraged. Persevere in telling others about Jesus. We have a privilege far greater than any sportsman or sportswoman. We represent not our nation, but we represent God. The God who made the universe and whose Son died to save us. And our ministry, by God's grace, achieves things far, far more wonderful, far, far more lasting than winning any trophy.